Chapter 16. So Jonah, 1 Corinthians 1, and then Ezekiel chapter 16. So let's go ahead and pray first, and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have every week to come and sit under your word. I pray, Lord, this morning that you will grant me, through your Holy Spirit, to speak only what is in keeping with your word. Because when that happens, Lord, we know that you move hearts, that you change hearts, that you transform lives. And I pray that this morning that will happen. I pray that we will all, as a body, sit and hear and receive and be nourished and changed and convicted. Give us open minds, open hearts, and eager, willing desires to hear you. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you probably will need you probably want to take notes at some point during this. So if you have paper, great. If not, there may be something you can write on in your pew, and you might want to use the back of your bulletin. So we're starting today, Jonah. This will probably take us about 8 weeks. Be patient. We will get through it. It's going to be a great journey, and you're going to love it. I'm going to start off today by giving us kind of a conceptual understanding of why Jonah was written. What's the purpose of Jonah? We're going to look at kind of the overview, the outline of it, just very briefly. And then toward the end, we'll have a little brief excursion into history. So we have a kind of setting for Jonah, and we know when and where these things are taking place. So let's start off just talking about why Jonah was written, the purpose of it. This is going to be kind of conceptual here. During seminary, Ann and I knew a couple, married couple, who try as they might. They wanted to have kids, and they just couldn't do it. They tried and tried and tried. No luck, or no blessing. The luck is a pagan word, and I don't use those. No blessing from God. So they decided they were going to go ahead and adopt, which is a great option. Now, when couples adopt, they normally select the baby they want to adopt based on certain characteristics. Race is usually a very important one, ethnicity or race. White couples generally want white babies. Black couples generally want black babies. Hispanics, and on it goes. So that's one major way or reason people choose the baby they choose. Another criteria or another way that people choose the baby they want to adopt is the lifestyle of the mother. Most couples want babies from healthy, drug-free moms with no criminal record and who know the father, right? Because that will make sure that the baby will be healthy and there's nothing out there that could affect them, the baby's life after it's born. So there are waiting lists for healthy babies of the right race and ethnicity and with the right background. Right family background. And there are foster homes and orphanages full of sick babies nobody wants because they're the wrong color or because mom was a prostitute or on crack or whatever. These babies are moved from home to home and from institution to institution without anybody ever saying, "You belong to us. We love you." Now, our friends, seeing that, chose to adopt a minority baby. They were white. They chose to adopt a minority baby from a mama who was a prostitute and hooked on crack. They did. They adopted a baby with those criteria. The line was very short. They got one right away as soon as they signed up for that. We really admired that decision, but we still were thinking, wow, I don't know if I could do that. So we asked them what went into their thinking here. And they said, well, you know what? God didn't save us because we were like him. He didn't save us because we're his sort of people. Because we're healthy. God came to us when we were lost, sick with sin, and unlike him in every way. And he made us his. If you have your Bibles marked to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. That's where we're going to just quote from part of that, because this is where Paul describes God's choosing, God's choice for us. There he says, "Consider your calling. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world." He's kind of calling his readers fools here. It's kind of interesting. "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because it's because of him you are in Christ Jesus." Not us. Right? God wasn't looking around to find the best fit. He was actually doing the opposite, according to 1 Corinthians here. How often Christians forget who we are. Forget that it's because of him that we're in Christ Jesus, and not for some special inherent quality that we ourselves possess. God didn't look down the corridor of time and say, "Man, you know, Matt's going to be a real special guy. I really would like him. He's got great people skills. He's going to be a good communicator. He's going to be, you know, just special. So I'm going to pick out Matt." When I believe that I have what I have, the position that I hold, the salvation I enjoy, when I believe any of those things come as the result or have anything to do with me, my wisdom, my decision making, my inherent goodness, I'm on the road to two destinations in order. The first is pride, and then comes contempt. If I think I am where I am because I am who I am, pride, then I find that I have increasing contempt for the people around me. "I've got a job. What's your problem? I'm not an alcoholic. What's your problem?" "I'm not an adulterer. What's your problem?" "What's your problem?" Sooner or later, I become a little Pharisee full of contempt for people who I consider weaker than myself, when in fact God says in his scriptures, everything in me that is good, everything that I have that is good was given to me as a gift, including the skills and the energy with which I use them to get what I have. Everything is his and flows directly from him. And so I have absolutely, and you have too, no basis whatsoever for contempt, and every reason to identify with the weaknesses of others and seek their good. Every reason. I forget that. All the time I forget that. I think we all forget that. And so did Israel. A Jewish people consider themselves to be God's chosen people. You've all heard that before. And there's a reason for that. God chose them. It's in the Bible. It's there. God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his people, his kingdom on earth, the people who do his will. God articulated the purpose of that choosing in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I'll just read it for you. "Through you," God said, "and your offspring, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, said God to Israel. So God chose Israel so that through them he might bring redemption to the whole world. That's his purpose. That was his plan. In them, God would reveal his fatherly strength, protecting his people against all enemies and against all odds. Through them, he would demonstrate the equity, the fairness of his law, punishing evil and defending the weak. Through them, he would demonstrate his lavish, unthinkable compassion seen in his own people's kindness to foreigners and slaves and widows and orphans. God would display his glory in Israel, and the Gentiles would see it, and they would long to be part of it. That was the plan. They would see Israel as this holy nation, this kingdom set apart, and they would see the glory of God reflected in them, and they would say, I want that. I want that. And they would turn from their false, powerless idols, and they would seek Yahweh. So God called Israel to be a channel, a stream, through which his waters of redemption might flow to all peoples and nations. Israel forgot that. God's glory rests on us, they thought, because we are not like the Gentiles. Idolaters, sexually immoral, or immoral, murderers, liars. God chose us for us. Pride turned eventually to contempt. And rather than a stream of redemption, Israel became a stagnant pool. And a stench filled God's nostrils. Now, God did send prophets to jog their memory. And we can see what one of those prophets said if you turn to Ezekiel 16. We'll start on verse 4. On the day you were born. Now, if you look at the first part of the text, it looks like he's talking to Jerusalem. He is, but Jerusalem here is symbolic for the people. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut. What's he talking about? What's God talking about here? A baby, right? Your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. What kind of baby are we talking about here? An abandoned baby no one wants, right? No eye pitied you to do any of the things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. And he goes on to say, when you were raised up, I made my covenant with you. And he makes this kind of analogy with marriage and says, as Israel grew up and matured, he made this covenant and they were bound together. And he made Israel his wife and clothed her with glory and honor. And the point of that whole section is this: I didn't choose you because you were desirable. You were discarded. You were despised. I chose you because I'm merciful. It's the same kind of message we saw just a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians 1. And through you, I chose you out of my mercy, and through you, I'm going to extend my mercy into the world. Now, skip down to verse 13 of that text and look what happens. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore. Now, That's the Bible, so don't blame me. Don't send me an email about my language. Send the email to God. He wrote this, so it's him. He says, they trusted, or you trusted in your beauty and played the whore, the prostitute. So this is what he's saying. Instead of humble gratitude for God's mercy, Israel believed that her virtues, her glory, her adornments were hers, that they were as a result of who she was, rather than as a result of God's grace poured out on her. And because that was true, because they're hers, they're part of who she is, they're inherent qualities of her own, she spent them on her pleasures. She, quote unquote, played the whore, and she ceased from that moment on to be God's light to the Gentiles. God is deadly serious about his mission and his purpose in the world. He says to us, to Good Shepherd, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all my commands. That's not like a little compartment of your Christian life. That's not a little part of what we do together as a people. That is the very same thing God called his people Israel to do, to be a stream of living water pouring out into the world. So what that means for us is that Good Shepherd is not here and cannot be here for Good Shepherd. God did not call, he did not save, he did not bless and protect us, and we all know how he did in the last few years. He did not call, he did not save, he does not protect you because we are worthy or because we are special. We're here because God is a gracious God. And he chose Good Shepherd, and he chose you, and he chose me. He raised us up, and he filled us with good things to be a channel through which his redemption might flow into Binghamton and beyond. That's why. Now, the moment we think God's work in us is for us and about us, we dam up the waters, we become stagnant, and we become a stench in God's nostrils. He pours out his grace in such abundance to us, so that as we enjoy those things and revel in the blessing of God, we can pour that back out. And if we don't, it goes to rot. It goes to rot. Now, that happens often in my life. And I think it's happened to Good Shepherd, not just now, but always. And it's happened in every church. This is who we are. We're human beings, and we just naturally want to keep things for ourselves. We naturally want our own comfort and our own pleasure, and we want to take the stuff that God gives us and take pride in it and keep it for ourselves. That's just who we are. Now, the book of Jonah that we're getting ready to study reveals that even though that's true about me and you and us, God's grace is greater than our sin. So much greater. We can run from God, or we can run with God, but his purposes will be accomplished one way or the other. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Jonah, chapter 1. So what we're dealing with here in this book is a misconception on the part of Israel and Jonah about who they are and what they're supposed to do. Okay, now Jonah is divided into two parts, with an epilogue, which is an ending summary. The first part, and you can see it there if you have Jonah open, begins in chapter 1 and verse 2, where the call of God comes to Jonah, and he says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, how does Jonah respond to that? Away. He runs away. Now, we're told he runs to Tarshish. If you turn your leaflet over, you can see a map, and you'll see that Nineveh is on one side of the map, and Tarshish isn't even on the map. It's on the other side. It's way out there. It's probably Spain, is what we think it is. We're not quite sure. Jonah runs away. Now, everything from that point on, chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to chapter 3, verse 1, go ahead and open there. All the story about the storm, the near drowning, the whale, that's part one. All of that might be entitled Running from God. It talks about running from God and what happens as of the result of that running. Now, turn to chapter 3, verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Sound familiar, right? We're right back where we started. Chapter 3, verse 2, same call. And we see here that God does not give up on his recalcitrant prophet, but he brings him back and he tells him to do the same thing all over again. This time, how does Jonah respond? He goes. So from chapter 3, verse 2 to chapter 4, verse 1, we can entitle that section, Running with God. We can see what happens, how God works through an obedient servant who is doing what God calls him to do. Now, chapter 4, if you go ahead and turn there and look at it, we're not going to read through it, but just look at it. Chapter 4 is the epilogue or the endpoint. And here, this is probably the funniest part of the book of Jonah. Here, we might title this section, The Pouting Prophet. Jonah's not happy. God turns to deal with Jonah's heart. And what is it inside of Jonah that led him to run away? God identifies that, deals with it, and goes to the heart of it. So in the book of Jonah, human pride, prejudice, and contempt goes toe-to-toe with God's unrelenting grace. And God wins in the end. Both for Nineveh and for Jonah. Now, what we cannot do as we study Jonah is imagine that it's a story about someone else. We cannot do that. Jonah is Israel. Jonah is the church. Jonah is you and Jonah is me. We're reading our story here. Now, I've given you kind of an overview of the purpose of this book and how it's organized. Let's do some brief, historical setting, and then we'll close. We'll just leave it here. I just want to spend today giving you overview and setting the scene. Let's go back in our minds. How many remember King David? Good. Okay, before him was another king. Who knows that guy's name? Saul. King Saul was the first king of the united Israel. It was one nation, one kingdom, united under one king. After him, David, one nation, one kingdom, under one king. After him, Solomon, one nation, one king, united. Then came Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was a proud young man, and he was kind of a jerk. And during his reign, there was a civil war. The northern tribes, 10 of them, broke from the southern tribes, or the southern tribe of Judah. So if you look at your map, you'll be able to see in the front of your bulletin, you'll be able to see these two places marked by their capital cities. The capital of the tribe of Judah was Jerusalem, and the capital of the 10 northern tribes was Samaria. You see those two there? They're right, really close together. Now, there is one more tribe, Benjamin, that kind of went in and out of both sides. So that's why there's only 11 if you count up all the tribes I've named. Reading 1st and 2nd Kings, you'll notice that Israel became, the northern tribe, became increasingly wicked and horrible. To prevent people in the north from going to the south to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, the kings of the north built an exact replica, a copy of the temple in Jerusalem on the hill of Samaria. And inside the Holy of Holies, who knows? Does anyone guess, just Bible trivia here, can anyone guess what they put inside the Holy of Holies in this copy of the temple? Terry? A golden calf. I mean, come on, haven't they read their Bibles? But yeah, there's a golden calf they stuck in the Holy of Holies. And we're told that this thing led to more and more apostasy, more and more falling away from God in Israel. Soon, people in the northern tribe, northern kingdoms, began worshiping other gods, not just that golden calf. They started worshiping Baal and Asherah, and they got more and more wicked, and they forgot all about Yahweh. Now, despite their national idolatry, Israel, for some reason, continued to consider herself the people of God. Can anyone guess why that might be? God kept protecting, providing, and blessing them throughout the years. So have you ever been in a place where you're not necessarily living in an obedient way, but God, you know, all these blessings keep coming, and you say, well, hey, I must be doing something right. That's kind of how Israel was. I mean, God was still protecting and providing them for them. Now, they didn't have Paul to tell them that all of those blessings were meant to call you to repentance, not to affirm you where you are. But they didn't get that. So they continued to think they were walking with God, because he continued to shower his mercy and blessings on them. But one of the chief ways that God did show or continued to show mercy was by sending prophets to preach at them. That's one way he shows us all mercy. One of those prophets was Jonah, son of Amittai. You don't read about him anywhere else in the Old Testament except the book of Jonah and 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 26. You might want to write it down and look it up when you get home. You don't have to look it up now. But I'll just read that one section to you. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher, that's in Galilee. Jonah was a northern prophet. Jonah was one of the few prophets who got to prophesy good news to the northern kingdom. Hey, God's going to enlarge your boundaries. God's going to keep blessing you. That was Jonah's task. The he there is King Jeroboam II, who was a wicked, wicked king who reigned in Israel about 700 years before Jesus was born. God mercifully gave Jeroboam II military success after military success. So Jonah lived in a day when God extended Israel's borders, and at a time when it would have been very, very easy to say to themselves, we're doing something right. God's loving this stuff. There were enemies. And I hope if you have not yet looked at your map, you'll need it now. Assyria was one of them. The Assyrians, that's the whole area in green in your map, that's the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had been a colossal power, but in Jonah's day, their power was temporarily waning. It's going to come back because they're going to take out Israel later and many, many years later. But right now, the Assyrian power is on the wane, which would have cheered the heart of any Israelite because the Assyrians were a cruel, horrible people. Unlike the Babylonians and other ancient peoples, the Assyrians practiced an ancient version of ethnic cleansing. This is what they would do. They would defeat an empire or a kingdom or a city, and they would slaughter all the boys, little boys, baby boys, whatever, all the way up to old men who could have the possibility of having babies or fathering babies. They would take the women, they would intermarry them with other people so that the heritage would be lost, the religion would be lost, the culture would be lost, And they would take the old women and just leave them wherever they were because they couldn't bear babies anymore. They would just kind of leave them out. And so the purpose and the point of that for the Assyrians was, hey, we're not just going to beat you when we take you over. We're going to wipe you out. You're not going to have anything left. Your people are going to be erased from the face of the earth. One commentator sums it up. The Assyrian Empire was established by bloodshed and massacre, cruelty and torture, destruction, plundering, and exiling such as has seldom been seen in history. Now, can anyone guess where the capital of Assyria is? Nineveh, right? It's Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Now, Israel bordered Assyria, or Assyria bordered Israel to the north, and despite its waning power, it still remained vastly superior in strength, and so a really great threat to Israel. Now, okay, that's kind of the background. Let's imagine, let's just take an imaginary journey and think what it may have been like for the average Israelite, or what the average Israelite might have thought of Syria. I grew up in the 70s and in the 80s. That's probably dating me for some of you. That means I'm really young for others. That was during the Cold War. How many remember the Cold War? All right. Now, growing up in Texas especially, I was taught that the great enemy was the Soviet Union. They could destroy us with a button. We could destroy them with a button. They were the colossus who threatened our freedom. I was taught that communism, grounded as it is in atheism, made the Soviets ruthless, amoral, without a conscience, bent on world domination, whereas the U.S., a Christian nation, a believing nation, was the bulwark of freedom and stood for the protection of all peoples, right? So, growing up, I had this vision of the Soviet Union as this awful, awful land filled with awful people who believed in awful philosophy. And America was the golden bulwark of freedom. Now, there was some truth to that because the Soviets, as we later learned, murdered 20 million people by planned starvation and political execution. And communism does remain a death-dealing ideology. We can't forget that. And yet, as I was growing up, 1971 to now, as I was growing up, the United States, a Christian nation, began the process that has ended in the killing of over 50 million babies by abortion, right? So, I mean, from God's eyes, you have 20 million killed by starvation and murder on the communist side, and you have 50 million babies killed by abortion on the other side. I mean, I'm not sure how that quite balances out. You see, what happened in that situation is we like to see ourselves as a godly, chosen people and to think that God is on our side and against our enemies because we are good and they are evil. We like to think that. Now, Americans have to do a lot of imagining to get there. We have to keep ourselves blind to certain things and not blind to other things. But for Israel, it would have been a lot easier to get there because the Bible said that it was true, that they're God's people, or they're God's nation, and he's going to protect them, and that he is, in some sense, on their side. So for them, they could actually use the Bible to justify this way of looking at the world in which God was on their side and he detested everyone who opposed them. He loves us and detests our wicked enemies. And especially in a time of national power and increasing strength, this kind of religious nationalism would have been strong and vibrant in Jonah's day. So maybe you can understand how Jonah, who would have been, man, people would have loved Jonah because he was the prophet who said, hey, God's going to increase our territory. God's going to give us victory. God's going to do this. Now you may understand why Jonah himself, probably the patriotic prophet of the day, must have felt when the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now you might think, oh, great, I get to go criticize my nation's enemies. Awesome. I'm going to go tell them they're all going to hell. Perfect. But see, Jonah is a prophet, right? And so he knows that when God calls him to cry out against a city, that God has one purpose. He knows that God's purpose is to seek repentance. So Jonah, hearing this call, knows that God wants to have mercy on Nineveh, of all places, Nineveh. And so he runs. Now next week, after having laid this foundation, we will come back. We will talk about what it's like to run from God, how it feels, and how we know we're doing it. But we're going to stop here after laying down this foundation. The Lord be with you. Father, you didn't look at us and say, wow, what great people, I'm going to choose them. By your grace, Father, by your grace, you've sent your Son, you've made us your people. We thank you and we praise you for that, Lord. Lord, I pray that that knowledge, that truth will so sink into our minds and our hearts that when we see people in the world who we see doing wicked things or horrible things or awful things, that we will identify with them instead of look down at them with contempt and recognize, but for your grace, we would be there as well. Lord, give us compassion, love for those who are beyond these walls, and give us a desire to be a stream of your redemption into the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and profess our faith.